We've spoken about watchfulness in regard to sin, and yesterday we spoke about Christlikeness as it pertains especially to leaders. And this morning I'd like to speak about vision. I think one of the most important things in Christian work is this question of vision. And we want to look directly in the Scriptures to find out what we mean by it. But we want to say, first of all, that the word doesn't have a biblical use. Many people quote the verse, for instance, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, they're using the word vision in the sense in which I'm going to use it this morning, but that is not the way it's used in the Bible. Because in that verse, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The word vision, as it's used throughout the entire word, is used in respect to the prophetic message from the Lord. So what that verse means is where there is no prophet bringing a message to the people, literally it means cast off restraint. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So when you want to use the word vision in this sense, don't quote Proverbs 29:18, because it doesn't mean that. It means in that verse that where there is no message from the Lord, the people cast off restraint. The word vision, the false vision, the true vision, and so on, as it's used in the Old Testament, refer to a revelation from the Lord through his prophets. And it doesn't refer to the word vision as I'm going to use it. When the King James Version was prepared in 1611, the word vision didn't have the meaning that it has the way we're going to use it. So it doesn't have any biblical usage. The word doesn't. However, the idea is in the word, very much so all the way through, and it's this idea that we're going to turn to this morning. What do we mean by vision? Vision, I began to talk this over with my wife, and we were trying to define it. I'm not sure. It isn't easy to define, but I think we all know what it means. Vision, we might say, is a broad outlook which embraces all of the objectives that God might have in mind for anything. It's a broad outlook that embraces the objectives God might have in mind. Again, we could say that vision is a state of open-mindedness which believes that God can do the impossible. Vision is a state of open-mindedness that believes that God can do the impossible. Or again, we could say that vision is the climb over the next hill to see what lies on the other side. It's a sort of heavenly curiosity about what God can do with a thing or a plan or a place. Vision is a sanctified adventuresomeness. Well, that's a big word. I'm not sure I know what it means, but vision is a sanctified adventuresomeness that is unmindful of the risks because it's certain of God's call. Vision is the prepared soil in which faith can take root. Or we might say that vision is the consent to do something new. We might also mention, before we turn to the word in a minute, what vision is not. To have vision does not mean to be visionary, because to be visionary is just to be sort of a fly-by-night person who is swayed by every and all projects that come along. We don't mean that. A visionary person, as we use that word, means a person who doesn't have any depth and who is just looking at everything that comes along and doesn't have any real purpose. That's not what we mean by vision. Here is what we might mean by vision. The frog who lives in the bottom of the well thinks that there are only two stars in the sky because that's all he can see. But let him get out of that well and he may see a million. How do we get vision? How do we enlarge and widen and broaden our vision? Well, it is by getting God's perspective. By seeing things from his vantage point, by standing where he stands. For instance, what is Glen Eyrie to you, physically speaking? My first impression of Glen Eyrie when I came here in November was a winding wet red road that always seemed to come back to the same place. In fact, I came back twice. I was trying to get to the gate and I kept going around to the same point. Glen Eyrie might be a lot of evergreen. It might be these red rocks that stick up. Could be a few buildings. But if you want to get a panorama of Glen Eyrie, go up on these hills and look down. Then you see the thing from a sort of different standpoint. That's what I mean by vision. Getting a panoramic view of what God has in mind. Let's turn to John 4:35 as we begin to look at what the Scripture says about vision. John 4:35, this passage deals with the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman and then with the disciples afterwards. Let's begin to read in verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." A secret source of supply, resources that didn't appear to the eye. Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to the harvest." Now, these disciples were still living on the surface of things. He's talking about spiritual meat. They're talking about the physical food. He's talking about a spiritual harvest. They're talking about a literal harvest in the fields. They're on two different levels. They're talking on this level, he's talking on that level. And they're not together. These disciples didn't see the mission field that lay around them, especially in the person of this Samaritan woman and others like her, because they were preoccupied with legitimate business in town, which was shopping. I think that one of the reasons we do not get God's viewpoint about a lot of things is that we are busy doing perfectly legitimate things that we get bogged down in. These disciples went shopping. There's nothing wrong with shopping. You have to do it to eat. They went into the city to buy bread. We have reason to believe that, as in the Orient today, the prices still go up and down according to the harvest. When the harvest has just been brought in, the prices of bread are cheaper. When the harvest runs out, when there's a new harvest coming up, then the prices of food are higher. And at this time, we have reason to believe from the question that Jesus said, asked about, or picked out of their conversation, "There yet 4 months and then cometh harvest." We have reason to believe that they went shopping for bread. It was a little difficult to get. The harvest was 4 months off. And so they went in and probably paid a little more for the bread they did get. And he heard them saying to each other, "You say there's 4 months and then harvest is coming. The bread prices are high." "Yeah, but look around you. There's a harvest right here." So frequently the Lord Jesus talked about things that they didn't get because they weren't spiritually prepared to get them. They were living on a different level. And we must be much with the Lord to get his viewpoint about anything. Isn't that so? The Lord Jesus Christ was interested in people. They were not yet interested in people. And that brings me to the first thing I'd like to mention this morning, and that is there's a vision about four things that we want to mention this morning. The first thing is having vision about people. The Lord Jesus saw this woman as an opportunity, even though he was weary, and he went right to the point with her, and you know how he led her along and revealed himself to her as the Messiah. But these men weren't ready for that sort of a thing. Do we see the potential in people? Do we have vision about people? A lot of the people that we work with in the Lord's work are very poor prospects. You look around at them and you just wonder, where did this group come from? Have I got to make this fellow into a winner for the Lord? Have I got to take that girl that doesn't show any possibilities and make her something for the Lord? Do we really see what grace can do in people? I think one of the best examples of that in Scripture is in 1 Samuel 22:2. I think many of you know that verse. Everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, to David, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Here is Saul, whom we mentioned the other day, plain king, robed in purple, sitting on the throne that God had already taken away from him. He didn't know it. David is out in the wilderness, and he has to collect an army, but what a ragtag bunch of misfits, what a bunch of floaters, cast-offs, indebted people, distressed people, people who just didn't get along, discontented people. That was a kind of a people that he had to make into a fighting force. Quite a job, isn't it? I imagine David stood back at the cave of Adullam there and looked them over and thought, well, what a bunch this is. I'm supposed to defend myself with this group of people. Everybody here has a grievance, mad at somebody or in debt. And people are after them because they're in debt and they're in distress from one source or another. But you know, God gives us that kind of people and we have to see the potential. We have to see what grace can do. I often think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, that passage about you were fornicators and adulterers and murderers and so forth, and such were some of you, but... And it says that in Christ Jesus they have been restored and regenerated and redeemed. Such were some of you. That's what we were before the Lord, before the grace of God began to work in us. Such were some of you. But the Lord did this and that for you. When we started our Bible Institute in Paris, we had 9 students. And we looked them over. And we thought, what a bunch. There was one fellow that stuttered so bad that I died 1,000 deaths trying to help him to get out one word. You know, you just wear yourself out with somebody that sometimes stutters, and he'd start to talk to you, and he'd say, like that, and I just got weary trying to get him to say something, see, that I could understand. And I looked him over. His name was Roger. Thought, what can he ever do for the Lord? But while we worked with him, we saw that the Lord was dealing with him and working his heart. And I took him aside one day and I said, you know, Roger, I said, sometimes stuttering is a manifestation of self. Self-concern, self-preoccupation, self-interest, self-love. I said, is there anything in your life that maybe the Lord hasn't cleared up? Is there the French have a wonderful little word for a secret sin. We don't have in English. It's called an interdit, something forbidden, a forbidden sin. Is there something, is there an interdit, is there a forbidden something? Like Achan buried under the tent floor, something in your life that's not quite right. He said, yes, there is. I said, you know what, if we get down here on our knees together and just pray, I said, maybe if you would tell the Lord about that and give it to him, confess it, the Lord might help you with this problem of stuttering. And I said, I don't know that it would, but let's see. And he got down and prayed. You know, God made a new man out of that fellow. We went out to the town of Evreux to a sort of a big horse fair that they have every spring in that town, big Norman horses that they sell. And we had a booth there to sell scriptures and so on, and we kept the word going out all day in this big fair with thousands of people walking up and down. And Roger, this boy, preached all day long, and he didn't stutter once. Not once. God clothed him with authority. God used him. Souls were saved. And a new personality was shaped in the mighty hands of the Lord. God gives us people with flaws. God gives us people that are not developed. God gives us these babes. He gives us these misfits. He gives us people that often we look them over and we say, well, what can the Lord do with him or her? I know some of you, all of you, know people that you went to school with, people that you were associated with who are now in the mission field, and you say, well, that was the last person in the world I ever expected to see in Christian work. I think you've all had that experience. I have. We don't believe in what God can do with people the way we should. We don't have enough vision about people, about what grace can bring to pass in a human life. 2 Samuel 23 tells the sequel. What happened later to these 400 misfits? And this is a chapter which gives the role of David's mighty men, 37 terrific fighters that came up out of the 400. Why does the Bible take the trouble? Why does the Holy Spirit take the trouble to list all these hard-to-pronounce names, the son of so-and-so and who came from so-and-so? Why? Because I think that God wants to vindicate what he did in the lives of these 37 men and vindicate what David was able to accomplish in their lives. The 400, they met again, these three men out of the 37, at the same cave of Adullam where David had originally met the 400, and three of those mighty men broke through the Philistine hordes in order to get a drink for their king from the well of Bethlehem. At the risk of life, they jeopardized and hazarded their lives just because the king said, I like a drink. Just a remark. They were so dedicated that all he had to do was lie back in the cave mouth there at Adullam and say, my, it'd be wonderful to have a drink of cool water. And three men jumped to their feet and grabbed their weapons and we're going to fight our way through the Philistines. If the king says he wants a drink, we're not going to ask him why he wants it or if he has a right to it. He said he wanted it. He expressed the desire. We're going to break through and get him his drink and bring it back. Dedication. Adino killed 800 men consecutively at a time. I mean, one at a time. Eleazar smote the Philistines until his hand was heavy and his weapon cleaved to his hand. Shammah defended the field of lentils after everyone else had fled. These were champions. And David made them what they were. They stuck with him and he shaped them into men who were men of renown. And the Bible preserved 37 names. That's no mistake. That's no translator's gloss that happened in the scriptures. That happened because God wanted to preserve the record. Do we have vision about what the Lord can do with people? And have we produced that kind of men? Secondly, we've talked about vision about people. Now, what about vision about places? You're in a place, and probably you think the toughest place in the world is where you are. Matthew 23:37. The Lord Jesus Christ looked down upon the city of Jerusalem, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Now the Lord Jesus knew the past history of Jerusalem and what it could be by grace, if it would turn to him. Did you know that there are 13 revivals recorded in the Old Testament and 11 of them occurred in Jerusalem? In other words, it was the most revived city in the world, if you can put it that way. But did you know that the wickedest city I'm not sure that it was the wickedest, but one of the wickedest cities in the whole world was Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 48, the prophet said that Sodom is more righteous than you are, referring to Jerusalem. In other words, this much revived city was one of the wickedest cities in the world. Jesus wept over it. But he was looking at it with spiritual eyes, not the eyes of a tourist. He didn't see the sights that people always came to Jerusalem to see. He saw the people. And he saw what this place could be by the grace of God. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. But later, in the book of Revelation, you see the heavenly city, the holy city, a glorious Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus saw what it could be. He saw what it had been. Do we have vision about what God can do in a place, your place, for instance, wherever you are? When Doss came in and looked over this property, he didn't look at the problems, he looked at the promises, didn't he? Problems, why, I imagine there were thousands of them, not the least of which was the money to buy the place. But he and the fellows, all you fellows that were concerned with it, were looking at the promises of God, about what God could do by grace. And you weren't overwhelmed with the problems. I think a Christian who's problem conscious, God can't use. Sometimes when you propose a thing to some people, they're always, well, think of the problems. Let's think of the problems. And if you want to make a list, you can fill page after page with the problems. But if you saturate yourself with the promises of God and the commands of God, then when you face this impossible situation, you have divine strength. You're going in there like David did with Goliath. You're not looking at the Goliath at how high he is. You're looking at how big the Lord is. And in comparison with how big the Lord is, even Goliath looks little. Right? I think of that. When I think about France, I think about this whole question. A vision about what God can do with a place. Because when we started to work with the French people, we found absolute unresponsiveness. You do visitation and you ring the doorbell or knock on the door and somebody opens the door about that wide and looks out at you with a bleary eye and said, what do you want? You see, well, I'd like to maybe give you a gospel or give you a tract or give you a testament and talk to you. And may I say something? That was the door, you see. That's the end of that. The Lord didn't tell us to preach the gospel to people who were ready and anxious, waiting to receive it. Some people go to the mission field with the idea that the natives are going to be standing on the shore. Say, we've been expecting you for years, and let's go. Let's build a church. Let's get started. Tell us about it. Well, that's not what happens. You go there and you toil and you break your heart and you work and you pray and you face the problems and God gives you some fruit after a while, and it's precious fruit. But do we have vision about what the Lord can do with anything that we're in, with our setup? Now, I know that each of us have a different setup, and the field always looks greener on the other side of the fence, doesn't it? You think, well, it's better in that town than it is in my setup, and I can't do it. Oh, that we might have a vision. I'm sure that the Lord has a much bigger idea about what anything we're doing than we do. He would like to double it. He would like to expand it. And His problem is not the people, it's us, isn't it? The Lord's problem is not how can I reach that service base out there, but His problem is how can I get that man that I've got there to do what I want to do to reach that base. He's limited Himself to us. We're His instruments. And unless we're clean and usable and ready to be used, We can't reach that particular base. We can't get into this situation. We can't break through in that life. His problem is not the place, it's always us, how he can do a better job with us. Thirdly, vision about people, vision about places, vision about plans in the third place. Do we have visions? Do we have a vision about what God can do as far as our plans are concerned and his plans? The giants of faith in the scriptures were people who accepted the Lord's word for things when everything was contrary and when it looked as if it couldn't be done. Look at Joseph. The Lord told Joseph in a dream to do certain things. And he went ahead and started to do them. Provision for the years of famine. And it seemed foolish and senseless. And yet, that was God's plan. And Joseph accepted the word of the Lord over against the appearances of the things around him. Joseph was a man who knew that what the Lord wanted to do and got in step with the Lord. And when the famine came, he was able to save not only the nation, but God's own people, Jacob and his sons. When Abraham left Ur to go to Canaan, he had to have vision to do that. Why should he leave his own home? And why should he travel all those miles? And why should he take everything with him? And why should he... I'm sure that all of his friends said, questioned whether he was in the will of God or not. Has that happened to you yet? I've had lots of people tell me what the Lord's will was for me. Has that happened to you? What it wasn't. And what do you do in a situation like that? Well, you go deeper with the Lord. And I'm sure that Abraham was not easy for him to pull up stakes and leave and make that long trek into Canaan. Hebrews 11:8. I love this passage and particularly this verse because it's the very heart of what I'm trying to get at this morning, that the vision about accepting God's plans, no matter how nonsensical they may appear, no matter how impossible they may appear, to accept what he has to say. Let's start reading there in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after, get that word after, receive for an inheritance, obey. Did the Lord ask him to obey first and receive later? That's right, he did. He would after receive it as an inheritance, but he was to do the obeying right now. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. He had no known destination. Some time ago, a missionary candidate came to our mission, and we had a preliminary information blank and then an application blank, and then we talked to him and tried to find out what was in his heart. And I noticed that he was full of questions. Now, when I get to Europe, what kind of work am I going to be doing? Well, we said, we don't know exactly. He didn't like that too much. Now, when I get over there, where am I going to be living? We don't know. We all have to walk by faith and find a place to live. He didn't like that. That didn't set too well with him. Said, now, when we get over to Europe, just what will the setup be, whether I'll have this or have that? He said, we don't know. I think he thought we were pretty stupid. We didn't know what he was going to do, and we didn't know exactly where he was going to live, and we didn't know what the program would be. And in my mind, I put a little question mark alongside that man because I said to myself, is he willing to venture? Is he willing to go out not knowing whither he went? There are some folks in Christian work that cling to security, don't they? They want to know how are we going to do it? Have we learned to take that step in the dark, and have we learned to venture upon the Lord, and do we have vision about what the Lord can do regarding plans? Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. And he had not only no known destination, but he had no fixed habitation. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tents. No stakes down, just lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath stakes, foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was willing to accept a fluid, flexible, moving situation. Are you? Or do you have to have everything just pat, everything just down the line? Dan Pyatt was saying something that amused me very much the other day here about what is normal. We've been asking ourselves for years, when are we going to get things in normal shape? When are we going to get our home straightened out? When are we going to get this in its right place and that in its right place? Well, sometimes the Lord doesn't want you to settle down too much and get your stakes down to the point that you can't pull them up and follow Him wherever He leads. And in a sense, in pioneering work, we're never normal. The abnormal is the normal. Like Paul Maddox said to me about the Billy Graham setup one time, he said, what this team is going to do is uncertainty. What he meant by that was that they're constantly living in a fluid situation, changing plans. The plan may come up. And that irritates some people no end, doesn't it? I hope we get over that if that bothers us. The plan is such and such, and you get all set to do it that way, and all of a sudden, the whole thing changes. Can I roll with the punches, to use a boxing expression? Can I change with these changes, or do I have to have everything the way they said it was going to be, and do I get my feelings hurt if it isn't going to be the way they said it was going to be? He had no known destination, he had no fixed habitation, and he had no possible propagation. For Abraham, he didn't have anything but the Lord. His wife was beyond the age of bearing children, verse 11. She was past age. They got out beyond the natural onto the supernatural. She received strength. Where did she get it from? From the Lord. She was past age. They got out beyond man onto Almighty God. They got hold of the almightiness of God. She judged him faithful that promised. Therefore sprang there even of one and him as good as dead. And he had to be dead to do it. So many as the stars of the sky and multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. No possible propagation, humanly speaking, but God was in it. Oh, that we might live on a miracle basis, that we might live above the human level. We might not cut down God to our size, but that we might let Him be God in our lives. Then there was Noah, constructed an ark without any evidence of rain around. No precedents to go by. Never seen a flood before in his whole life. Lived in a dry country. Yet God said there was going to be a flood. Building a boat in a dry place and the laughing stock of the crowd. But he believed God. He had vision about God's plan. There was Paul journeying to Asia Minor, to Europe, to Rome, to Spain. His vision took in the whole world. Now I found that this is true. It's possible to be a foreign missionary, for example, and be localized in your vision. You can sit in Paris, Rome, wherever you happen to be, or Taipei, or Tokyo, and you can be just as localized and just as circumscribed in your vision as if you were in some little spot in America. Taking your body overseas doesn't give you world vision. And one of the ways in which vision can be increased, and now I'm saying something very practical from experience, is by constant survey. I believe in surveying all the time, looking things over. I find in my own life, if I don't keep looking over the field in which I'm working and looking at the big end of it, the task, I'll be bogged down in paperwork. I will find myself shuffling papers and cards and files, and I won't have God's vision for France, God's vision for Europe, God's vision for the world. Don't let yourself get in a rut of thinking that this task that you're doing, the mechanics, don't mistake the mechanics for the job. The paperwork and the record keeping and all that is not the job. The job is to get out to the people. And therefore, constant survey. Look over the field. Look at the big end of the job and make plans to reach the big end. I was in a Christian Businessmen's Committee on the West Coast last spring, pouring out my heart about world vision. And afterwards, I got up. Afterwards, one of the businessmen got up and he said, well, we know there's a great need everywhere. In fact, there's a great need right here in this town. And we don't need to go anywhere. We don't need to even think about the world because, boy, we got to evangelize this town. That's true. And yet, that's not the way the Lord looks at it. He missed the whole point, didn't he, about vision. There's always a local need, but unless you keep looking at the big end of the task, surveying all the time, you're going to lose out. You can say these five blocks are a mission field, these five square blocks, and I can spend my life in these five square blocks telling people about the Lord. Sure, but the Lord looks at not just five square blocks, but a city, and He looks at a country. And your job is not to just evangelize five square blocks. Your job is to get men prepared and put them in certain places so that you're thinking of a whole, how to evangelize an area, a country, a world. And I think that's what Paul meant in Romans when he said that I have no more place in these parts. How could he say such a thing? You ever ask yourself that? In the 15th chapter of Romans, verse 23, he's writing from Corinth. He says, I have no more place in these parts. Why, Paul, what do you mean? Do you mean that all of Corinth, with its paganism, is evangelized? Certainly not. What did he mean? He meant, I have prepared men, I have planted a witness which will grow in Corinth, and now I'm going on to the next place. And he said to the Romans, he said, I'm not even going to stop with you. I'm going on to Spain. What vision? Then he says in verse 19 that from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is a big distance if you look on a map, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. How did you do that, Paul? Did you take every creature in Jerusalem and talk to them about the Lord? Are there still any unsaved left in Jerusalem? Sure. But I planted a witness from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum. That is what we mean by modern missionary or Christian method, according to the word, is to plant a witness, to prepare a man, to leave a man, to do a job. We've got to look at the big end of it. We can spend our whole lifetime evangelizing Colorado Springs. There are enough unsaved people within 10 miles of here to keep all of us busy. But that's not the idea. Paul said, I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, not where there was already a witness planted, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, quoting from Isaiah 52, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. They that have not heard shall understand. Are we open to God's plans for new areas? New plans, new places. Never forget over in the King George V Hotel at Avenue George V in Paris. In those days, because of the exchange, you could live like a king in this hotel for a song. Doss was up on top of this hotel sunning himself. And this was a place where only the moneyed people lived, but because of the exchange, we could eat steaks together and stay in this hotel for almost nothing in those days, right after the war. And he was up on top of this hotel, lying on his back there, looking up, and that's where he got this dipper idea, you know. Was looking to stars above Paris. And I could see, and you have seen, how in his life the Lord increased the world vision. For him, first of all, it was a Navy man in San Diego, Long Beach. Then it was an outreach, more and more. And finally, the thing became full orb when it included a world. And I have noticed that the organizations that God is blessing in America are the organizations which have become world conscious and world related. Ever notice that? First they were interested in America. Maybe they're interested in the city. Then they became world conscious. Doss used to tell about these soldiers of Napoleon. I never read about them. I heard them from him. But Napoleon used to give every soldier a map of Europe or a map of the world to carry in his pocket. Why? So they wouldn't get to thinking of the mud and the lack of food and the weariness and the tramping around, but thinking of the conquest, thinking of new worlds to conquer. World conscious. One more thing, and that is vision about prayer. In this realm too, we've got to have vision. Think beyond the surface things. Someone has said that 90% of our praying is about ourselves and much of it is unnecessary. But selfish praying, Lord bless me today, Lord use me today, Lord fill me today, Lord feed me today. Praying that is preoccupied about, number one, about my needs, much of it probably can be laid aside because the Lord is going to take care of it anyway. We need to graduate from that immaturity and begin to pray about other people, intercession. Get into the upper classes and begin to pray not about our needs, but about other people's needs. And I'm sure that if we pray 90% of the time about other things and other situations and other people and 10% of the time about ourselves, God would bless us. Selfish praying, that we may consume it upon our lusts. How much vision is there in our prayer life? You know, I found out the other day how many subjects of prayer there are in the Bible. Did you ever? It would take a long time to count them, but I happened to run into a book that where somebody actually did count the various things, people, situations that were prayed about in the Bible. You know how many there were? There are 389 different subjects of or objects of prayer in the Bible. So it really is true that if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. And to me, it's always a marvel how that works out. People that pray for people they never met, that always stuns me when I go around the country. I was at Moody Church in Chicago, and a woman came up to me after the service and said, she was a Swedish woman, I think, had a very heavy accent. She said, "Oh, I've been so burdened for you, I could hardly sleep. I've been praying for you." And I thought, what is this? I don't even know this woman. I said, "Do you get a letter from us? Do you get our literature?" "No." She said, "I heard something and I was praying about you." How wonderful that the Lord can use many of his little people, many of his unnoticed saints, the hidden people, to pray about things like that, to venture 3,500 miles from Paris, from Chicago to Paris, to pray for somebody never heard of, never received anything from, rather. Vision about prayer. My prayer must encompass more than my needs, more than my world, more than my little circle. If it doesn't, I don't know anything about prayer yet. I haven't really gotten my teeth into prayer unless I am praying about situations bigger than myself. How wide in scope is my praying? The way to stay out of the rut, the way to have big vision about everything, is to live close to the Lord. That's the answer, isn't it, always? 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and I close with this verse. Paul talks about the renewal of the inward man. We faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Then he talks about the divine interpretation of suffering. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen have to do with time. They're temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. To get God's vantage point is to get the vantage point of eternity. To be able to look down the panorama of the job. And to be able to do it at the right pace. That's one thing. And do it with the right methods. That's another thing. Do it God's way, an open mind toward Him, so that He can lead me. In working in Europe with Billy Graham in the past, we've had an awful time introducing new ideas to the pastors, leaders. Because we go in and say, now Billy Graham is going to come into this hall or this big stadium and he wants to do this and that. You always have somebody pop up and say, there's this situation, there's this problem, that problem, that problem. And we've never done it before. We've never seen it happen. It can happen in England because they've got the Bible in England. It can happen in America because they have it there. But this is France. This is Belgium. And we just don't have it here. My, how hard it is for them to get the vision of what God can do. They want to bottle God up into their little conception of what He is, and they want to circumscribe Him and tie Him all up and reduce Him in size. But the Lord has bigger plans and bigger ideas than any of us can possibly imagine. The thing to do is to get in step with Him and find out what He wants to do. Shall we pray? Father, keep us from little-mindedness and help us to really follow Thee into the big things that Thou dost want to do. Maybe it's a big thing in one life. Maybe it's big in the divine sense only. But Father, we pray that Thou wilt set us free of our inhibitions and our prejudices and our doubts, that we might really follow Thee completely into Thy whole, complete will. For Jesus' sake, amen.